is arguably the most powerful force in our universe. Without light, we cannot see things, of course, but without light, there would not be life in our universe. Just, it's necessary. Now, what we see as light is a very narrow spectrum of light. Scientists have now discovered that light is a whole lot bigger than we thought it was. It's part of what's called the electromagnetic spectrum, and the ancient people would have called that entire spectrum light, and technically it is light because it covers all kinds of things. On the upper end of it, of that spectrum, are things like X-rays and radiation, gamma radiation. That type of thing is on the upper end of that spectrum. On the very low end of that spectrum are radio waves, like you hear on the radio. Or even lower than that are the magnetic waves. Like if you've taken a magnet and you've seen the waves that it creates, those are part of that entire spectrum. That goes all the way. That spectrum covers that far of a distance. And what we see, what we can actually see with our eyes, is just a narrow, narrow band of that spectrum. In fact, if I hold this CD up and shine a light on it, you can see colors in that CD, right? That's because CDs become a natural prism, what's called a prism. And they bend light because of the light coming into it. It's actually because of that thin layer of plastic on that. What happens to light is it travels at a constant speed through space. And our atmosphere is mainly space, so light travels pretty much fairly close to the same speed it travels through outer space. It travels through our atmosphere. But when it hits a clear substance like plastic or glass or water, the light will actually slow to only 3/4 of its speed. Because of that, we see what we call refraction. Have you ever put something underwater and it looks like it's broken or bent? That's because of refraction. Because the light has literally slowed down in the water. And that is what causes that effect. Now you see a rainbow kind of effect on this when you just hold it in the light, or if you shine a light on it, you'll see that. You can actually make a rainbow, a real rainbow, on this glass, on this. You do that by creating a slit in a flashlight, and if you shine it on there, you will actually have a rainbow, and you can divine all of the separate colors just like a rainbow has. Going all the way from blue to red. Red is the longest wavelength in the rainbow, and blue is the shortest wavelength. The light flows in light in rays that are connected together, and all of them together are called white light. That's what we actually see, is white light. But it has all those different colors in that white light. These two flashlights are interesting. What colors are they? This one's what? Green. Well, in reality, it's not green. Because if it were green, we would see a different, we would see brown probably. You know why? Because what's happening is just the green colors are being reflected, all the other colors in white light are being absorbed. And so we see green, and the same is true of this red flashlight. That is the characteristic of light. The reason why we see a rainbow when we bend light at a refracted angle is the wavelengths travel a little bit wider and narrower bands. And so when you refract them, they come out at different points when they're refracted. And that's what creates different colors of a rainbow. a different refraction rate for each of those. It's one of the most powerful and interesting things about light. If all white light is absorbed, what you see is black. Black is the absence of light. And that is what happens when all light is absorbed. When you look into the depths of space, all light is being absorbed out there. That's why it's so dark and black, because everything is being absorbed. So when we think about that, we understand that these things are powerful in and of themselves. Now, John did not understand all of this when he wrote 1 John, or when he actually also wrote the Gospel of John. And that's why I believe the Holy Spirit inspired him to use the word light as a metaphor for God's nature, His holiness, His truth, His justice. Ultraviolet light is at the very top of that blue spectrum. It's barely visible to us. We can just barely see ultraviolet. And it is being used a lot now in industry. I'll talk to you about that later. But it's at the very, very top of our ability to see. Scientists since the late 1800s have known about the ability of ultraviolet light to damage protozoa and microscopic organisms. But they've never been able to utilize it because of the expense of it. Creating artificial UV light is very, very expensive. At least it was expensive until modern day. And we'll talk a little bit about how that all came about. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what your Spirit would say to each of us this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a little video about some detergent and what it can do in life.
Halt! Don't hit that wash button!
Sorry, got here as fast as I could.
Haven't you heard? New Sunlight's here.
Who are you?
That's not important. What's important is New Sunlight's more powerful formula.
It targets stains, which means it's nasty to stains, but still nice to fabric.
See for yourself. New Sunlight wipes out dirt and grass stains. Even grape juice disappears. Your clothes will look good longer. Fact is, Sunlight now works better than ever.
Think of it as tough love for clothes.
Blue dots, are these new?
Of course they are. Sorry, gotta go. Spaghetti stain crisis at 56 Broadway.
New improved Sunlight, tough love for clothes.
Oh, if it were only that simple. The atonement in us. What does that mean? Light defines things and makes them visible. It defines what they are. This is an interesting picture of a cave in Sicily. There is a small hole in the side of that cave, and it allows one beam of light to go into that cave. And that's what's created there. It's quite a powerful image of light in darkness. Light defines things. It makes them visible. Light may be refracted and reflected. When it is refracted, it slows down. And it creates what we know as the rainbow. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John says these words about Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Skipping down a little bit in that same first chapter of John's Gospel, that was the true light, meaning Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. In other words, that beam of light struck our world, pierced into the darkness of our world. And for some reason, we weren't willing to accept it. We weren't willing to receive that light. This particular artist is Joaquin Sorolla. He is a fascinating gentleman. He is one of four great painters that are called the Masters of Light. His years of, he was born in 1863. His parents died when he was 2 to 3 years of age. They are believed to have died from cholera, though that is not sure. There was a huge cholera epidemic in Europe in the mid-1860s, and it killed numerous people. And it's believed that his parents died of cholera, leaving him and his infant sister basically orphans under the care of their uncle. At 9 years of age, he began his painting career as an apprentice. Through the rest of his life, he would work as an apprentice until his 18th birthday, when he actually began producing artwork for himself. He was so talented that he was quickly recruited by artists and went to Rome to study, spent many of his early years in Rome and other art schools around the world. He would spend 2 years in the army fulfilling his responsibility in the Spanish army. When he got out at age 21, he returned to the studio where he had, one of the studios where he had learned and been apprenticed, and married the daughter of his art teacher. They had a very, very good family life. He and his wife were very, very devoted parents and very devoted to one another. They had 3 children and were quite proud of all 3 of their children. This particular painting is fascinating. It is called The Sad Inheritance. It marks a major change in this man's direction and in his artwork. The children that you see there are children that are bathing in the sea by Valencia, Spain. This is something that he saw quite often. The monks would bring these children to bathe in the sea. Of course, indoor plumbing was not a reality at that particular time. These children are suffering with syphilis. They were born with syphilis. What you don't see very well is that the monk who is helping that one child up and holding his shoulder is also placing his other hand on that child's head in blessing. This picture, when it was produced in 1899, it's a very large canvas, very, very meticulous detail. But when it was produced and put on display, it galvanized the Spanish nation and galvanized much of Europe. For 2 years, this was one of the major paintings that was being talked about in the world and about the impact that it had on this question of moral accountability. What this priest, by laying his hand on the head of that one child, was saying was, even though you are struggling with a disease not of your creation, you are blessed by God. It was a challenge to a culture that had lost its way, had lost its understanding, and thankfully that disease now is dealt with very easily with antibiotics, but they didn't exist then. That was the only painting of social conscience that Joaquin Sorolla did. Almost all of his other paintings are light and bright and exciting and wonderful paintings. That is the only one that he did that involves social conscience. You can see the other painting of his wife and his two daughters sitting in their garden. He was a very successful painter throughout his entire life and left his family well off when he died. In John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." There's that challenge of watching on the beach the consequences of people's decisions. Those children are living with the consequences of their parents' decisions. They are living with that ugly reality in their lives. He uses light in that picture to focus in on the reality of what's happening. The first master of light, or master painter of light, was a man by the name of Caravaggio. This is one of his, and I love this painting. It's the conversion of St. Paul on the road to Damascus. It's a beautiful painting. It's a painting that captures a moment, and the light is used dramatically to focus in on the Apostle Paul as he is going through this moment of being challenged by Christ. But there are some interesting parts about this painting. The original painting was not this painting. Caravaggio was a really awful man, and that's all you can say about it. He was a terrible human being. As a very young artist, he was noted to be probably the best artist in Europe at the time, certainly the best artist in Italy. But with that fame came a penchant to do his own thing and to do it whenever he wanted to do it. One of the things he loved to do was street brawling. He loved to get in fights. And he beat people pretty senseless at times. He killed one man in the streets of Rome. And it so upset the authorities in Rome that they put an execution order on his head and told him if he didn't leave Rome, they would carry it out. He left Rome and went to the villa of a family that was one of his patrons. And there, they had a dinner guest. And the dinner guest and he got into an argument and he almost beat the man to death with a club. Needless to say, that kind of created some problems, so he went to the island of Malta. There he painted this picture. It was so well received that he was given, he was allowed to join the Knights of Malta who ran the island. He was upset, however, because his first iteration of this painting was not accepted. It was a lot more elaborate than this particular painting, but the Apostle Paul in that painting was almost nude. And this was for an altarpiece in front of a church. Needless to say, the person who commissioned the painting said, uh-uh. That painting still exists, by the way. But he forced Caravaggio to paint a new painting. And this is the painting he painted. You will notice that the rump of the horse is pretty prominent. Most people believe that was a statement to the patron. So there are several things about this painting that are kind of interesting in and of itself. Caravaggio could have stayed in Malta and become a very wealthy, influential man. But again, he got into a fight with one of the major families on Malta and almost killed one of the sons. They put a price on his head, literally a price on his head. If anybody brought his head to them, they would pay them. And that was the kind of life that this man led. He was the first artist to understand and use light in the ways that it's been used in these paintings, creating the ability to create a story using light and texture and shadow. Unfortunately, it never got inside of his life. He died in 1610 as he was traveling between two cities. Many people believe that he had been assassinated, and there was good reason. There had been several assassination attempts on his life. But they exhumed his body just recently and tested his bones. What they discovered is that he had huge amounts of lead in his bones and believe now that he poisoned himself with lead. You see the bright whites on there? Those were created with lead oxide. He probably poisoned himself with his own paint. It's a sad reality, isn't it? About how things can and do happen in life. One of the Greek words used to translate kippur or kippur, which is the word for atonement in Hebrew, is katharizo. It was used 200 years before Jesus when they translated the Old Testament into Greek. Katharizo is a fascinating word. It means to make pure or to cleanse or to wash out. It's come into our modern English in psychology. If you've ever heard of a cathartic experience or catharsis, that's where that term comes from. It's a Greek word meaning to cleanse. And so we talk about somebody having an emotional cleansing. We call it a catharsis or a cathartic experience. It emotionally cleanses out. Unfortunately, very often in most of these psychological cleansing experiences that we hear about, they don't really end up cleansing the individual. I have watched people explode out with their anger on other people and saying, I'm having a cathartic moment, and only to find that that stuff gets right back a hold of them. And what they've discovered in psychology in recent years is they used to encourage these kinds of cathartic experiences where you would just let it all hang out, you know, especially with anger. What they found out is that it increased the anger level. Is because it buried itself deeper. Every time it came back, the person to get that cathartic experience became more and more angry and more explosive until very often they began expressing that anger in physical violence. You kind of wonder if that might not have been something that Caravaggio was struggling with. So this idea of a catharsis, getting it all out there, that cleansing feeling of getting your emotions all out there, those negative emotions, does that really solve the problem? Most of the time it doesn't, and we're told in the Bible why it doesn't. Unless we allow the light of Christ and His gospel and forgiveness to come in, you don't get rid of that stuff. It clings to you. It happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3, they have sinned against God and His commandment. And one of the most interesting things that happens almost immediately is that Adam and Eve go and make fig leaf aprons for themselves. Why did they do that? It was to hide themselves in shame from one another and, more importantly, from God. Shame entered humanity. The basis of all these emotions, greed, arrogance, anger, uncontrolled anger, bitterness, self-recrimination, all of that has its root in shame. All of it has its root in that God inside of us at the very first time Adam and Eve sinned. And it still bubbles up inside of us. So what did God do about it? He did two very important things. And sometimes we miss them. By the time God got done dealing with Adam's catharsis and Eve's catharsis, did you know they had a cathartic experience in the garden? Adam looked at Eve and said, "It's her fault." And Eve looked at the snake and said, "It's his fault." And the snake kind of looked around and realized there was nobody else to blame, so he just crawled away in the grass. Right? A lot of the time what we're doing with catharsis is not emotional release. It's blaming somebody else. God had dealt with that whole experience, and He, of course, calls Adam and Eve to account. But then, as their fig leaves begin to wilt and drop, God kills some animals. Takes it upon Himself to kill them. Prepares the hides and wraps them in those hides to cover them. God set up a pattern that something would have to die, someone would have to die. A blood sacrifice would be required to deal with what was going on inside of us. He also set up the pattern that we would have to be clothed in order to be able to deal with it. And what God did in Jesus Christ is He provided that sacrifice to cleanse us and wrapped us in Jesus Christ, so that when God looks at us, he sees Christ. He has wrapped us, as it were, in Christ's skin, so that we are covered by him. Many of us love Rembrandt. He was a great, great artist, but he was a terrible human being. He was also one of the four great masters of light. Sometimes we deal with our frustrations by bottling them up. And we're like a soda bottle that's been shaken up real good. And we're just waiting for somebody to pop the top. Right? And then we're just going to explode all over everything and explode all over ourselves. Others of us go around just exploding on everybody. Just dumping on everybody. And none of that really seems to help us. It doesn't deal with what's really going on. Rembrandt was kind of like this second person. He just kind of went and everything was everybody else's fault. So he basically ended up wasting his son's inheritance from his wife. He ended up having his common law wife excommunicated from her church and excommunicated in the community. He ended up spending his investors' money on things that he wanted. Rembrandt would outlive his wife, his common law wife, his mistresses, and his son. He would die in absolute poverty and be buried in a potter's grave. And yet, during his lifetime, very few men earned as much money as Rembrandt. He had money pouring in. This particular painting is Christ in the storm on the Lake of Galilee. It's a powerful use of light and directs you to that moment when Christ is about to stand up and say, "Peace. Be still." And yet, for some reason, Rembrandt never allowed that light to get into his own soul. This final picture of a master of light, this is our fourth master of light. His name is Vermeer. Very interesting man. He died in his early 40s, was a very successful painter, but lived during a very difficult time, a time of war, confusion, and problems. Because of that, he ended up not being able to sell paintings that he had commissioned, that he was waiting on his commission. And when he died, he was deeply in debt. But because he had lived such an exemplary life, most of his creditors excused his family. He was forgotten about because, well, Rembrandt was far more important at the time. This particular painting, called Girl with a Pearl Earring, was one of the few paintings that remained in his own personal collection. It was sold by his wife to try and retire some of the debt after his untimely death. It was put into a basement and not cared about and damaged severely. Later in the mid-1800s, it was purchased by an artist, by an art collector who was looking for Rembrandts and thought this was one of them. And when he discovered it was not a Rembrandt, he kind of threw it in the back corner and didn't care about it. In the late 1800s, Vermeer was rediscovered. And they realized that he was a far better artist than Rembrandt had ever been. He had been taught by men who had studied Caravaggio's work. This particular painting is now considered, and it was restored in the early 1900s. It is now considered probably the most beautiful painting ever painted in Europe. It is a fabulous painting. Vermeer did not go to elaborate places. He painted around his home. Most of his paintings are done in his own home. He had 15 children. 11 of them lived to adulthood. He was deeply devoted to his wife, to his family, handled his business affairs with distinction and honor, and had a tremendous faith commitment. He was a man of remarkable character. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And the word pure there is katharizo. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God's kingdom. They shall see God. Many municipalities around the world have switched from treating water with chemicals to treating water with UV. The reason they can do that is the development of the LED. The LED allows the production of UV, artificial UV light, at a very inexpensive cost. So now they can do it. So if you were to go into a hospital, most hospitals now are using UV robots to cleanse certain areas of their hospital. They have to move the people out because UV is not good for us. But it is super cleansing. UV is at the very top of the visible light spectrum. It's in sunlight, but fortunately our atmosphere protects us from a full dosage of UV, but it's in our atmosphere. That's why you put on sunscreen. But UV is a powerful light source that cleanses things. And hospitals use it to cleanse their operating rooms, to cleanse their operating utensils, because it kills protozoa and microscopic organisms. It is powerful in that sense. Many of you have probably walked into a restaurant and wondered about that box on the wall that has kind of glowing blue light on the top and on the bottom. That's a UV filter. Air is being pulled through that, and as it's being pulled through it, the UV is killing the bacteria and protozoa in the atmosphere. Isn't that neat? That is the power of UV light. It can do a tremendous amount. The only way that an organism can survive UV light is if it is in the shade of something else, something bigger than itself. God's cleansing light comes into our lives. But if that cleansing light of truth and justice were to shine on us directly, we would be destroyed. So God wraps us in Christ so that that light can come to us in doses that we can handle, that can cleanse us, can work on what's going on inside of each of us. Thus, He saves us with His grace. I am less concerned with people having a catharsis experience than I am with them having a katharizo experience. A cleansing out of what's going on inside. God washing that out. That's what I'm more interested in. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we need those moments when we come to you in honesty and look at ourselves and quit blaming each other or the serpent or whatever else we want to blame and start saying, God, help me. Work on what's going on in me. Cleanse me. And God, surround me in your grace in Christ. And help me to face the shame and the struggles in my own life. And help me to be gracious to others. Oh God, we need your light in our lives. Praise your name. Amen. God bless you.